So this month, we're going to be taking a small break from Romans to look at the Psalms. We're looking at Psalms of encouragement. And when I thought about that, I can think of no better psalm for putting courage in our hearts than Psalm 2. When the first Christians in the book of Acts desperately needed courage, this is where they turned. They turned to Psalm 2. And God used this psalm to encourage them, to put courage in their hearts. The picture of Jesus they saw there, his total rule and victory, it gave them this earth-shaking confidence. And I believe God's going to use that psalm in the same way for us today. So kids, we are so glad you're here with us. I have a special mission for you today. On the back of that sheet you have, I want you to draw a picture of Jesus. A picture of Jesus that makes you feel strong and brave. And we'll talk more about that a little bit later. Kids know they need courage. And the rest of us need courage too, right? We've all felt the regret of missed opportunities because we didn't have the courage to do that thing we know we should have done. Maybe we missed the opportunity to say that tough truth to a brother or sister in Christ who needed us. Maybe we turned away from an opportunity to serve someone when we saw a need. Maybe we missed an opportunity to speak the gospel to a person who doesn't yet believe. Or maybe we've pulled back from serving Jesus in a place or a situation that would be tough or scary. I know I've missed opportunities in every single one of those areas. So what do we do with the missed opportunities? Remember, God doesn't want to condemn us or just tell us, oh, just try harder, work up the courage yourself. No, God is a kind and gracious Father, and he is eager to fill our hearts with courage. He wants to give us the courage we need to take the next opportunity that he gives us. And so this morning, God wants to put courage in our hearts to live courageously in King Jesus. We all need courage today. We need courage in every area of our lives, so God wants to give us that courage to live courageously in King Jesus. So let's read this psalm. As we look to it, I just want to set the stage for you. This psalm was written about a human king of God's people, Israel. God's king was understood in some way to be an anointed one or God's son. But you'll see very quickly when we look at the psalm that no merely human king could fulfill all of this. This psalm is foreshadowing a future king, a capital A anointed one, a capital S son. This king would have authority over all the nations. He'd break all evil and bless all who take refuge in him. In short, this psalm is all about King Jesus. So let's read it together. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. All right, let's pray together. Speak to us today, O God, and use your word to accomplish your purposes for your glory among all the nations to the ends of the earth. Amen. All right, so this morning we're going to walk through this psalm together. Just a moment. We're going to walk through this psalm together. Then, with the help of those early Christians, we're going to distill the message for today. And then finally, we're going to talk about some practical application for our lives. All right, so first, let's walk through this psalm together. You probably noticed as we read that it's broken up into these four stanzas or four paragraphs. And the first stanza is all about the nations raging against God. The second is all about God's response to the nations, what he does in response to the rebellion. The third is all about the Son, the king that God appoints. And the fourth, in the fourth paragraph, the spotlight turns to us. How are we going to respond to God's king? It's the most important question we'll ever answer. All right, so let's look at that first stanza. Just walk through it together. It's a picture of this terrible scene of kings and rulers and entire nations just rebelling against God. They're raging and they're plotting. They don't want to be held under God's authority anymore, so they're doing whatever it takes to just be free from that and live their own way. It's a pretty accurate summary of today's global news, right? There are arrogant kings and rulers who are always plotting and raging. Laws are being created that are just totally opposite to God's good plan for us. Leaders disregard the weak and the vulnerable of their own people. They only care about expanding their own power and their own authority to their own glory. And it's not just the nations out there. All the nations are included in this psalm. It's not just countries out there, it's our nation too. All nations are rebelling against God, even our own. And remember, even God's own chosen nation, Israel, rejected him and rebelled against him. And it's not just kings and rulers, it's everybody. Verse 1 says, the peoples plot in vain. That's all of us. The reality is that all of us have rebelled against God. All of us have rejected God or ignored him and tried to live life our own way, to be our own God, to be our own king. Some of us do that in really immoral ways, and some of us do that in seemingly very moral ways. But the reality is we've all rebelled against God. We've all tried to be our own king. So this is the reality of the world, according to the Bible. There's a massive, full-scale rebellion against God. It's raging from kings, from entire nations, and from all peoples. And the other thing I want us to notice is that word anointed in verse 2. It's raging against the Lord, Creator God, our kind Father, and his anointed. Now you might know that the Hebrew word behind that, anointed, is the word Messiah. And we get from that word Messiah. And then that word was translated as Christ. Jesus is this anointed one. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of everything this psalm says about the anointed one, the Messiah. And so it's raging against God. It's raging against Jesus. And so paragraph 2, how does God respond to this full-on, massive, raging rebellion against him? Verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Now, this is not the kind of laughter like as if God somehow receives joy from the nations rebelling against him, but it's more like the kind of laughter if I went up to Packers training camp this week and I walked up to the Packers offensive line, all of them, and was like, I'm stronger than all you guys. Let's go in the weight room right now and I'll prove it. What would they do? They would do exactly what you're doing right now. They would laugh. They would realize this is ridiculous. This is stupid. They would not be threatened at all. And it's the same way with God. When God sees the rebellion and the raging of the nations, he recognizes it's ridiculous. It's stupid. And God is not threatened at all. He doesn't even need to stand up to face this threat. Look, he who sits in the heavens laughs. God is not threatened at all by even all the evil that's in the world. But God doesn't just ignore the rebellion. God laughs, but he also holds them in derision. And then he speaks in wrath and fury. God doesn't just let human evil go. He's too holy for that. And so we read these words and we're like, oh man, here it comes. God is just going to crush this rebellion with shock and awe. But then it's surprising to see what God actually does. Instead of immediately crushing the rebellion, God sends his king. Verse 6 says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I'm just really excited about this verse when I saw this in my Bible. You probably know that Zion is another name for Jerusalem. So in response to human rebellion, what does God do? God sets his king on a hill in Jerusalem. God sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life that we could never live. He obeyed God when we rebelled. And then Jesus went to the cross. The nations and the rulers and the peoples raged against him. They plotted against him. Crucify him, they said. Jesus must die. And so they hung him on a shameful cross on the hill of Calvary. And then do you remember the sign that they hung above his head? You remember what it said? Jesus, King of the Jews, King of God's people. All four of the gospel accounts include that seemingly little fact. They meant it to mock him, but it's like God was saying, here's my king. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's his response to human rebellion. And so that cross of shame and torture was transformed into a throne. The place of shame became the place of honor. The place of pain became a place of joy. The place of pouring out of sin became a place of a fountain of righteousness. And God's doing the same thing today through the cross. Everyone who comes to Jesus on the cross will have their shame and their sin and their pain turned into joy and righteousness and honor. So now, in the next paragraph, we hear more about this king who is enthroned. We hear about his awesome authority. Read with me in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. So again, this was written about a king of Israel, so God's son in some way, but there was no mere human king who fulfilled verse 8. There was no mere human king who could say, I own the ends of the earth. I own every square inch. Jesus only can say that. After Jesus died on that cross, he rose again from the dead. And he appeared to his followers. And do you remember what he said to them? He said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Sounds a lot like verse 8, right? Jesus really does have unique, special authority as God's son to totally rule the world. All authority is his. He is totally sovereign. And so he has inherited the world. But it's a world that is sinful. It's a sinful world in raging rebellion against him. And so that's where verse 9 comes in. And verse 9 can be kind of shocking after verse 8, right? You know, we love talking about verse 8 with our mission partners. Jesus will inherit the nations. But then we look at verse 9, and it can get a little awkward. Jesus will break those nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I haven't seen too many of our mission partners with that verse on our magnets, have you? I think one reason why we kind of pull back from that verse is that we don't have a proper appreciation for the horror of evil. You know, we spend a lot of our time insulating ourselves from the evil that might happen to us. You know, a lot of us spend time on layers and layers of protection, of health and safety and security to keep evil away so that nothing could happen. But we can start to think after a while that evil isn't really there. Doesn't really exist. We can pretend it's not there. Evil seems far away. And then we can start to lose our holy longing for evil to just be utterly destroyed. A few months ago, I was putting my 2-year-old son, James, to bed. You've probably seen James running around here, this little 2-year-old wrecking ball. And so James was just about to go to bed. I was just about to say goodnight, made it through another day. And James says, no, you can't go. There are monsters. And I'm like, dude, monsters? There are like 5 people you know who speak English. Who told you about monsters? It wasn't me. he's afraid of the monsters. So I'm, you know, good dad. I'm like, James, monsters are just pretend. They're not real. Don't worry about it. There are no monsters in our house. And my rational reasoning was not working at all with my two-year-old. And so suddenly James got this look in his eye, like this. I know. Jesus will kill the monsters. And I'm like, yes, amen. That is totally right, dude. You are right. And he went to sleep. It was good. Even two-year-old James knows that there are scary, evil forces in the world. The devil is real. Demons are real. And it doesn't really help us to pretend that they're not there. It's much better to look to Jesus as our sovereign king, the God who laughs at challenges to his throne, and the God who will also make it completely right. Because that's what verse 9 is all about. It's about Jesus coming back to make everything right. Jesus will come back and he will completely break and destroy the evil rebellion of the nations. And that is going to be a horrible day for those who are still in rebellion against Jesus. But Jesus will break that evil. And for us who trust in him, it'll be a great day. It'll be a day of joy and fulfillment of all of our hope. Every tear will be wiped away. Satan and his demons will be utterly cast out. Jesus will rule a perfect kingdom in total strength, and he will be with us forever, face to face. So, now, let's look at stanza 4. Verse 10, it's all been building up to this. We've got this big now, therefore. Everything that's come before this is all building up to this point. What's the big point for us? And we see that this is a warning. The rebellious kings of the earth, and really all of us who are with them, were warned to turn away from our rebellion. We're warned to stop raging and rebelling against God, and we're called instead to serve the Lord with fear, to rejoice with trembling. We're called to bend the knee, bow before God, and serve him instead of serving ourselves. To serve him with reverence and respect and submission. We're called to transfer our loyalties to him. That's what it means to kiss the Son, to bend down and kiss the Son and transfer our loyalties from our own selves. And really, that's slavery to the enemy. Transfer our loyalty to King Jesus. So, just take a step back and think about God's kindness in doing this for us, in giving us this warning. When we read the first couple verses, we're thinking, God is just going to immediately destroy this evil. He's going to crush us. But he doesn't. Instead, he sends his Son to die for us on the hill of Calvary. And then he gives us this warning and says, Jesus, who you saw on that cross, he rose again. He's coming back, and he's going to make everything right. And God begins almost wooing us with love, a kind Father calling us back home. He says, serve me with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, because if you don't kiss the Son, you'll die. And I don't want you to die, so come to the Son. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I want you to be blessed, so take refuge in my Son. What long-suffering, what kindness of our God. All right, so that is the question for us today. How will you respond to King Jesus? So friend, if you have not trusted in Jesus, I just plead with you today. Turn from your life, living your own way. It's not going to work. It'll never work. Turn to Jesus. Take refuge in him. Transfer your loyalty from yourself to King Jesus. Turn from your sin. Take refuge in Jesus. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If that's something that you want to do today, talk to God even right now and find someone around you. This room is filled with people who would love to help you take that step of taking refuge in Jesus. But what about the rest of us? What does this psalm mean for the rest of us who have already taken refuge in Jesus? What's Psalm 2 mean for us? All right, let's get some help in understanding that from Acts chapter 4, from the first Christians. So turn there with me over to the New Testament, Acts chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 23. So this is the New Testament now. Jesus has come and he's proven to be God's king. He died and he rose from the dead. And his first followers are believing in him. And they're just telling everybody about him. Jesus, you have John and Peter, who are some of Jesus' best friends. They're just telling everybody about Jesus, which is a big problem for the rulers and the authorities. The religious leaders are raging against God's people because they don't want people to know about Jesus. In the first part of chapter 4, they arrest them and they throw them in jail and they put them on trial, and then they charge them strictly, no more talking about Jesus. And they threaten them with some really big threats. They needed courage. So Peter and John needed courage. What are they going to do? Where are they going to turn? So let's read what they do. Acts 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went back to their friends, the other believers, and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they, the believers, all heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" You see what they did here? They were threatened, and they desperately needed courage. So they took refuge in God through prayer. They looked to Psalm 2, and they saw that it's describing exactly what's happening to them. And then they realized that God is completely sovereign, that he's totally in control, even over the raging of the nations, even over the death of the Son. Everything is happening according to God's plan. And then they continue their prayer based on that truth. Verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They prayed, "God, we need courage, we need strength. Give us the courage to keep speaking boldly about Jesus in the midst of these threats." So what does God do? God loves answering prayers like this. He shakes the earth in joy, I think, and he responds with this Holy Spirit filling yes. The earth shakes. Yes, you are as, yes, he's saying, "I am as powerful as you say I am." And so God answers their prayer. They continued to speak the word with boldness, even in the face of fear. Just like those first Christians, when we let Psalm 2 sink into our hearts, God will transform our fear into courage, into radical courage. You know, I think we play it safe far too often. I think that for too many of us, we use wisdom as a cover for our fear. When we look at Jesus in Psalm 2, God will transform that fear that's real. The threats are real. He'll transform that fear into courage. Look at that Psalm 2 Jesus. If you've taken refuge in him, what do you have to be afraid of? Nothing. I have a friend who says, "I want to be always doing something that's so dependent on God that if God doesn't come through for me in a major way, I'll just fall flat on my face." Last September, Joanne and I had a pretty epic failure. So Joanne and I, we have this English teaching business in North Africa. And so we were launching a new year. We wanted to have this open house to invite lots of new people. And our big hope was that a lot of these new clients would be people that God was working on ahead of time, people who would be curious about Jesus. And so we wanted to throw this big event. And And so we got everything ready. We had some good interest on our Facebook page. 10, 12 people RSVP'd. Yes, they're coming. And then on the day of, we look and, whoa, 30 plus people are showing interest. Man, we better stop and get some more food. So we drive to the office feeling excited. And as we're driving there, we noticed, wow, this is a really beautiful day. It's the last, might be the last nice Saturday in September. A lot of people are heading to the beach. But anyway, we just continued on, you know, headed to the office. And we got there, set everything up. And, you know, about 5 minutes before the start time, nobody had come yet. And we're like, it's cool. It's North Africa. Everybody's late. No worries. 10 after, we're still kind of trying to say the same thing, but with, you know, less force. 20 minutes after, still nobody's there. And at this point, we're like, oh, man, I hope nobody comes because it would be super awkward and embarrassing. So in the end, nobody came to our open house. And it was this big failure, falling flat on our face. And so Joanne and I, you know, like we just ate all the food ourselves, turned it into a date. And as we were driving home, I just remember this conversation with Joe. We were driving home, and we said, you know what? Like, it's okay. It's okay to fail from time to time, because, you know, if we're not failing like this from time to time, we're probably not taking enough risks to tell people about Jesus. All right, so let's get really practical about how all this applies to our lives. The application points are actually written up on the wall, so whoever did that ahead of time, that was great. Thank you. It really helps the sermon this morning. We're gonna start with the bottom. Share the gospel. This is an area where I really think we are not taking enough courageous risks. I think we need to take a lot more risks to share the gospel with non-believers. You know, that's exactly what the Christians prayed for in Acts 4, because it is scary. They ask God to give them courage to continue speaking the word of God boldly to non-believers. And we need that help too. You know, I think we just get too tied up in worrying about saying the exact right thing, or what'll they say if I say this, or how will I be perceived? Will I be perceived negatively? And we get so nervous about that, and it can really stop us from sharing. But the reality is, if you're out there sharing your faith about Jesus, you are going to make mistakes. You are going to fall flat on your face sometimes. You are going to say the wrong thing sometimes. But remember Psalm 2. If Jesus can turn a cross into a throne, he can take our mumbling, jumbling words and turn them into words of life. So just tell your story. Focus on Jesus and point people to the gospel. Maybe just invite someone to read the Bible with you. I think you'll be surprised at how many people will say yes if you invite them in that way. And kids, you can do this too. That picture of Jesus you've been drawing, what if you took that picture of Jesus that makes you feel strong and brave, what if you took that and you showed it to a neighbor or a friend or maybe even your teacher and you said, this is Jesus and he makes me feel strong and brave. Here's why. The next area is to speak the gospel to each other. We need great courage to do this well, don't we? To speak gospel truths to each other, to other believers. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul noticed that Peter's actions weren't in step with the truth of the gospel. Peter was this pillar of the church, but his actions were excluding certain people in the church. He was excluding people along racial and ethnic lines, and it was causing division in the church. It wasn't in line with the gospel. And so Paul took a risk, and he courageously spoke to Peter about it. Friends, today there are ideas and attitudes about race and ethnicity that are just floating around that are just totally out of step with the gospel. These ideas and attitudes are excluding and belittling some of our brothers and sisters. It's sowing division in the church, and it is not in line with the gospel. The world's seeing it too. I have some friends in North Africa who follow global news, and they see these ideas coming out of their country, and they are not hearing Christians come with one voice and say, that is not in line with the gospel. And so they just assume that Christians believe that. It's hurting our witness globally, and it's hurting our witness here. So, brothers and sisters, ideas and attitudes that belittle and exclude along racial lines are not in step with the truth of the gospel. If you see or hear those ideas or attitudes, then ask God for courage. Go and speak to your brother or sister in humility, in grace, and in truth. Point them to the Bible and speak truths of the gospel to them. Pray for them. Finally, the next one right above it, live out the gospel. All right, take some time this week. Get before God and set your life before him. Ask God, am I just playing it safe? Ask God if he's calling you to risk some of your earthly security and comfort for the sake of the gospel. Maybe he's asking you to take in a child with a foster child with safe families. Maybe he's asking you to move to a different neighborhood. Is he asking you to give up your treasure? Is he asking you to take a big risk in sharing the gospel with someone who doesn't yet believe in Jesus? Is he calling you to move to a different country, to a place where people have never heard of Jesus? You know, the pastors and the elders of this church are praying that God would do that. So maybe God's going to use you to be a part of the answer to that prayer. All right, so friends, let's close this. Let's take more courageous risks for the gospel. Look at that Jesus in Psalm 2. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of risking our health and our safety and our comfort? Is he worthy of our whole lives? Is he worthy of our death? Think about it. You have nothing to lose. Nothing can touch us that is outside the hand of our completely sovereign God. So we can be bold and courageous. This life will be over before you know it. Jesus will return and he'll make everything right. And all that will matter on that day is whether you live for Jesus. So friends, take refuge in Jesus. Let him fill your heart with courage and live courageously in him. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, look upon the threats of the raging nations and all else that makes us fearful, and grant us, your servants, to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Fill us with courage so that we can live boldly in you, King Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand again.